Well, how many different jobs have you had in your lifetime? Now, for some of you, you're just starting out, so your jobs maybe are around the house. I didn't actually have a job outside the house until I had graduated from high school, so I was a little slow on the draw, quite frankly. A lot of people get jobs during the high school era and even before. But my first job was as a busboy in the Peter Pan restaurant, right across the street from Fremont High School in Sunnyvale. Yeah. It's no longer the Peter Pan restaurant. I don't know why. That's such a cool name. Then I was a tire monkey for Bay Area Tire. I was the guy who took the old tires off, put the new tires on. I did that for about 2 summers. I was an aisle stalker for... No, that doesn't sound right, does it? I stocked an aisle. Oh, dear. Toys R Us. I worked at Toys R Us, and my claim to fame there, I was worked in the Tonka truck division. And that was very manly. It was a very manly job, I just want to point out, except for that week I got stuck with the Barbie dolls. That I mentioned with shame. But anyway... I did that. And perhaps the most interesting job I had early on in my life was working as a page in the Hoover Institution for War, Revolution, and Peace. Let's put that picture up. Do we have that picture? Technical difficulties. Where did we get that? That's awesome. I didn't know we had that availability. Well, I'll just talk about it. If you go to the Stanford University, there is a very tall tower there. It's called Hoover Tower. All of you know what I'm talking about when I say Hootow? That's a library. The whole tower is a library, except for the observation deck on the top. And it is filled with ancient texts, let me tell you, that date back into the 1800s. A lot of them in foreign languages, particularly Russian. The Hoover Institute for War, Revolution, and Peace was established... Well, that's a nice one. A boat sailing on the water. Very cool. But it was established by President Hoover, or at least around that time, and he donated, I guess, the starting part of that library. And my job was to go up and just get the books and bring them down to the scholars who were studying there. Now, I didn't serve there long enough. I only served there, I think, 2 quarters or maybe almost a full year. And I didn't know enough to be able to restock the books. I couldn't put them back up because they think, boy, if you miss, you know... You put that book in the wrong place in those stacks, they'll never find it. So they didn't let me do that. But I remember going up into these musty old stacks of books and pulling them out and bringing them down to the first floor and handing them off to the visiting scholars. That was a fascinating, fascinating experience. So what kind of jobs have you had? You know, interesting ones, things that we could all have some fun stories listening to and you telling. Well, I've got a job for you right now. It's a job, actually, that God offers us. And it's a job that says God wants to employ our tongues for his service. God wants to employ our speech for his kingdom purposes. Now, we've already seen, as we've gone through the book of James, we've seen James warn us against a lot of bad speech, negative speech, divisive speech, bad teaching, slander, this sort of thing. He's talked a lot about that as we've gone through this book. But at the very end, he gives us 6 examples of speech where if we allow God to employ our tongue, it can be for very redemptive and wonderful purposes. And that's what we want to talk about today. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we're going to start with verse 12, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. This is our last in our series of James, and that's where we are. If you don't have a Bible, we have some on the table as you come in the door, and so you can grab one there. But here it is, James chapter 5, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth, or swear by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if any one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. I said there are 6 different types of speech mentioned in these concluding verses in James. And we want to look at each one of them. The first one that we find in verse 12 is employ your tongue for truth-telling. God wants us to, he wants to employ our tongue for telling the truth. And he brings up an interesting illustration here of the problem that existed in that day that perhaps specifically doesn't happen in our day so much, but it was a very big problem in that day, in James's day. So we need a little historical background. When he says, do not swear by heaven or earth or swear by anything else, he's not talking about using foul language. When we hear the word swear, we tend to think of foul language, but he's not talking about that here. He's talking about taking an oath. You know, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That kind of swearing or taking an oath is what he's referring to here. Now, like in many places in James, we see him going back and referring to something that Jesus has already taught. A lot of James refers back to Jesus' teachings. And here's a perfect example that we find in Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 34 to 37, where Jesus talks about this exact same issue. Now here's the deal. There was a distinction in the Jewish world between binding and non-binding oaths. Okay? If you use God's name in an oath, then God is brought into the transaction and the oath becomes a binding one because you're bringing in God. Now the trick that apparently had evolved that people were using on each other was to sort of bring God into the equation of the oath, but not really. And so the person who was receiving this oath would think, oh, they're swearing by God. And, you know, by God, I'm going to do something. And then they thought, well, if you're bringing God into the equation, then I can certainly trust what you're telling me, and I can believe that you're going to do what you say you're going to do. Problem is that they were working out ways of sort of bringing God in, but not really. Nitpicking, if you will. Jesus refers to some of these ploys, apparently, in his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you're not supposed to swear by heaven. That's God's throne. Apparently, people, if they say, well, I swear by heaven that I'm going to do such and such. Well, it depends on what you mean by heaven there in terms of whether you're bringing God into the equation or not. Jesus said it's God's throne, so don't play that game. Or if you swear by earth, that's God's footstool, Jesus says, and so you should, you know, God is a part of that too. Don't swear by Jerusalem. It's God's holy city. And don't swear by your own head because you can't make one hair black or white or even keep it in. And so just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And there's our takeaway, our first takeaway. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. A person who does that, we would call that person trustworthy. One who has integrity and personal honor. And that's what we need to be. In our speech, when we commit to do something, we should do it. Now, how we seem to have trouble with this, quite frankly. They have people who say they're going to do such and such, and they don't do it. They have people who say they're going to be at a certain place or go to a certain activity, and then something else better comes along, and all of a sudden they don't show up. And on the list goes. So if you have trouble with that, I'd say start with the small stuff. If you promise to be at a certain place by a certain time, be there. If you promise to perform a task, do it. If you sign up for an activity, show up. If you put your name on the dotted line to take off a debt, pay it off. You see what I'm saying here? We tend to let excuses come in that somehow absolve us of being a person of integrity. And we can't let that happen. The first instruction is, if our tongue to be employed for kingdom purposes means that when we say we're going to do something, we're going to do it. Now, I realize things happen. But on the whole, do you get what I'm trying to say here? A person of integrity, a person of honor, that person is a person of their word. Let God employ your tongue to make you an honest and trustworthy person. Now, our second point, second use of the tongue, is found in the 13th verse. And actually, there are two things here. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Well, let him sing songs of praise. Sometimes we get into dire straits. Now, we looked at this topic specifically last week when we talked about the storms of our lives, and different ones of us are dealing with different levels of storms. Some, you know, windy conditions, and others of us are dealing with full-blown hurricanes. Whatever your situation, last week we talked about how we are to deal with the storms of life, and so we're not going to spend a lot of time here. But James's point is really clear. If you're in dire straits, if you're in trouble, if you're in distress, go to God in prayer. That's the second use of our tongue. Go to God in prayer. How easy it is for us to do everything but go to God in prayer when hard times come upon us. After perhaps we've exhausted all of our solutions, after we've exhausted the solutions of all the other people who have shared with us how they think we could fix the problem, maybe we go to God. But we ought to go to God first and not last. We ought to go to God immediately when something hits, and share what we need to share with Him. We can be brutally honest with God, brutally honest about our feelings, our thoughts, our fears. He's a big guy, you know, and He can take it. He can take all of the stuff that we might spew out, because He loves us, because He cares about us, because He wants to be in communication with us. We can go to God in prayer and share with Him where we are at the moment and be as honest as possible. And let God employ your tongue to honestly communicate with Him in the hard times of life. But James gives us the other side of that coin too in this verse. He says, well, is any of you happy? Have you got something good going on in your life? Well, that's when you're blessed. And how many times do we talk to God in times of blessing? How many times do we talk to God when it's going great, or something good just came down the pike and we're experiencing great feelings of adulation? Maybe it's resources that have come to us, or an experience that so ministered to us. So many different ways in which good stuff came. And do we go to God then? And do we give Him thanks for what He's done for us? Boy, how easy it is to be preoccupied with our troubles and not to even see, much less express gratitude for the good things that are going on in our lives. I think we all need to be challenged to go through this week and be looking for the good stuff. Looking for the good stuff. And every day, look for those ways that we can give thanks to God for the blessings that he has given to us. You know, I like it when I do something for somebody and they come back with, thank you. You know what I'm saying? Don't you like that? If you do something for somebody and they turn around and say thank you for it, it shows appreciation. It shows a spirit of gratitude. It's just a good thing. Well, how much more do you think God would like to hear that from us? He gives us good gifts every day. And it's just up to us to see what they are and to give him thanks for it. And you know, it's also good heart medicine for us to gather together and offer up to God our not only our cries for help, but our expressions of gratitude. Well, shoot, that's what we do on Sunday mornings, isn't it? And sometimes on Sunday evenings. We gather together as God's people, and we express sometimes our cries for help, and other times our expressions of thanks and praise and gratitude for what he's doing in our lives. I hope, for instance, that when we sing songs, the songs are your expressions to God, and perhaps your expressions to each other. It took me years to figure that one out. It was a music director we had here a long time ago when I was serving at this church, and he told the congregation, you know what? You really ought to, when we're singing songs, actually think about the words. Think about the actual content of the words that are up on these screens. And then you make that your expression. So when we're giving praise to God, it's your praise to God. And when we're asking him for help, it's you're asking for help. And we're making a declaration that we will stand for God. It's your declaration that you will stand for God. And yet, I had gone for years growing up in the church and never thinking about that at all. I invite you to think about that as we sing and as we pray together. Let God employ your tongue to give thanks and praise to him as well as come to him in prayer. Am I to assume we're not going to have a PowerPoint today? No. Are you? Well, I know you're working on it. Because I want to get the finger puppets out. I would call Bill right up here, but that got real nasty last week. And no, stay right there, Bill. For those of you who weren't here last week, listen to the tape, but you cannot imagine the way he looked when he did what he did. All right. Here's another one. James 5, 14 and 15. Is any among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. We think about prayer in terms of petition, praying for others. We've talked about praying for ourselves, but how about praying for others? I don't think we have a clue of how powerful our prayers are. Studies have been done by scientists looking at people being prayed for in hospital situations who need healing, and it's my understanding from what I've heard and read that they have scientifically shown that people who are prayed for, percentage-wise, more of them get better than those who are not prayed for. Now, God doesn't answer every prayer we offer to him, but I tell you, it tells us in the book of Hebrews to boldly approach the throne of grace. And I take God at his word in that. I can boldly approach the throne of grace, and I can ask for something in the name of Christ for the benefit of my brother and sister. And this is where the community is so important, because there are not too many people that God calls to live in isolation from the community of faith. We're called to live in community. And that means that we are important to each other. I don't think we really get that in this country and in our society. We're not trained that way. Other societies that think more in communal ways, and see their identities in terms of the community. They get this better than we do. But the fact of the matter is that we're all important to one another. Maybe you need to say that to each other. Turn to the person next to you and say, "You're important to me." Would you just do that right now? "You're important to me." And now, be bold. Be very bold. Turn to that same person and say, "I'm important to you." Oh, that got a lot louder. We don't get that, though. We don't live that out. We don't live that out on a daily basis. "I'm important to you. You're important to me. What you say and what you do affects my life. And if you're praying for me, that affects my life too. It's like I pray for you." And nobody's prayer here, this is the important thing on this one, nobody's prayer is any better than anybody else's, really. And by that I mean, you don't have to use seminary language to pray for somebody. It does say, call for the elders here, and they will come and be a part of that prayer. I think that means call for people and leadership in the church. Get more people involved here in the prayer. But your prayers are heard by God just as my prayers are. God is listening. And He waits to respond to our prayers a lot of times. And that is a clue for us of how important we are for one another. That if you're not praying for me or this church or the person sitting next to you or your family, they are diminished. They are not receiving what God wants to give. But if you are praying, the floodgates can open up and God's grace can come down. And He's shown that time after time after time, where the person who's serious with God, the righteous person, as it mentions here in Elijah, a man just as we are, and yet his prayers had a tremendous effect on an entire nation. Understand how important your prayers are, not just for yourself, but for everyone around you. Let God use your tongue to bring down His healing grace upon others. And then we're to employ our tongue for confession. In verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, we have a little harder time with this one, confession. We don't like to admit that we've been wrong. We don't like to admit that we've been going down the wrong road. I mean, guys don't like to admit that they're lost driving a car, right? And why is it that all these, you know, Garmins and everything else have women's voices? What's with that anyway? Well, none of us like to get, you know, to have somebody say to, "Oh, you know." But I want to tell you, we need to be confessing. And we need not just to confess to God, but we need to confess to one another. Confession actually leads to healing. You notice he says that? And why is that? Well, because we're a whole. We're a complete person. It's interesting. The Greeks, back in this day when this was written, their idea was that the mind was separate from the body, was separate from the spirit. They were all disjointed. They all did their own thing. The Hebrews had a much better idea, that we are all a complete whole, and that our minds are connected to our bodies, our bodies connected to our feelings and to our will, that what happens in one area of our life affects every other area of our lives. And if we're carrying around unconfessed sin and we feel guilty, that affects our bodies. There's a sense of isolation that comes with unconfessed sin because we're hiding something. And we are alone in that isolation. We're cut off from others inside of ourselves. Nobody else may know, but we feel it. We get it. And we're certainly cut off from God. The conscience says to us, hey, there's an area here that needs to be dealt with. There's an area that needs to be cleaned up. And we got to call it for what it is. And we got to deal with it. And we say, no, no, I'll put it off. I'll put it off. I'll put it off. That affects our bodies. I think it wears us down. It could affect our immune system. Because a constant strain on our system knocks us down, makes us more susceptible to illness. Unconfessed sin and the guilt and isolation it brings. The psalmist expresses this as a weight upon him that comes from God. I find this really interesting in Psalm 32, verses 1 to 4. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away and through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. The psalmist felt this oppression as the Lord's hand on him. But it was his own guilt and the conviction of the Spirit that were the actual weighing down. We need to confess one to another. We need to find that person or persons whom we trust, who is proven trustworthy over time, who can carry the weight of our confession. And if you don't have someone like that in your life, pray for that person. That person would come into your life. Pray that you would see who that person is. Maybe already there for you, but you've never used that avenue before. I thank God I've got a few people in my life that I can go and say, you know what? I'm a mess. And I know that they will accept me for who I am and that they will pray for me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor who was executed by special order of Hitler during World War II, has written this marvelous book called Life Together. And in it, he has written about this need for confession one to another. He says, Christ became our brother in order to help us, and through him, our brother has become Christ for us. Our brother stands before us as a sign of the truth and the grace of God. He has been given to us to help us. He hears the confession of our sins in Christ's stead, in Christ's place. And he forgives our sins in Christ's name. When I go to my brother to confess, I am going to God. How true that is, and how true we need to apply that. Let God employ your tongue to bring about healing through personal confession. And then we come to the last use of the tongue, number 6. And it's found in verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if any one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is the hardest application of the bunch. It's not when we need to confess to someone else, it's when someone else has wandered and we need to be God's instrument to help bring them back. Jesus has a heart for those who have wandered, you know. He told those parables, didn't he, about the lost sheep. The shepherd, at the end of the day, counts the sheep as they go into the sheep pen. And he gets to 99, but where's the last one? Where's the 100th? It says he will leave those sheep. They're safe. They're in the pen. And he will go and seek the one who got lost. And then when he finds the one who got lost, and he brings them back, what does he do? What does that shepherd do? He calls for a party. And he brings his friends together, and he says, rejoice with me, for I have found the one who was lost. Then there's the parable of the lost coin, the woman frantically sweeping her floors to find the one coin that was missing. But we know the third parable in that sequencing. It's the prodigal son. And what happens at the end of that? There's another party being thrown, isn't there? Because the one who was lost has now been found. That's the heart of God for those who wander. The heart of God aches for those who wander. And our hearts need to ache as well. Ache enough so that we'll put aside our fears of rejection or messing it up. And in Christ's name, we will go to that brother or sister and say, "Hey, I have a concern. Tell me what's going on." Bonhoeffer has some wonderful words here too. "Where defection from God's word and doctrine or life imperils the family fellowship, and with it the whole congregation, the word of admonition and rebuke must be ventured. Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. It is a ministry of mercy, an ultimate offer of genuine fellowship." That is what seeking restoration means. And in James' day, there were teachers who were way off the mark in what they were teaching. There were others who had become captive to the society's false values of pride and status seeking. And these people had wandered, and they needed to be brought back and restored. It's the heart of God to bring people back. It's the heart of God that sent Jesus to the cross for all of us. For at one time, every person in this room did not know Jesus. Every person did not know the offer of God's forgiveness and reconciliation. And perhaps there's some of you here today who haven't fully understood that offer goes for you too. The offer goes for you. Christ died on a cross for you. God loves you. And the penalty of your sin and rebellion and alienation has been paid for and is offered to you today. God offers all the time forgiveness and reconciliation. And sometimes he does it in the most dire of circumstances. I heard a story on Caleb this morning that I want to close with. It's the story of Gazelle. Gazelle was the last person pulled out of the wreckage of the World Trade Center. Over 24 hours after the place had collapsed, after people had given up hope, they found one more person, and it was her. She has an interesting story to tell that you haven't heard about in the news. For a number of months, perhaps longer, she had been sporadically attending a church, Brooklyn Tabernacle, where Jim Sabala, a fairly well-known pastor, was the senior pastor at the time, still is. And she tells the story that, you know, she'd go to worship. She had this understanding that she needed to get closer to God, but she was living with her boyfriend, and there was other stuff going on in her life. And even though she would feel the conviction of the Spirit in that worship setting, she said, "Well, you know, I'll do it later. I'll put it off for now. I'll get back to it." And she had been successful at that, I guess, for months. But she was in that World Trade Center, one of the two towers, when those planes hit. And she was walking down, along with a crowd of other people, down the staircase. And she was wearing high heel shoes. She worked as a, you know, a businesswoman. And I don't know how many flights down she had walked when she said, "I have to stop, and I have to take off these high heels." And so she stepped aside in one of the landings, people flowing past her to take off her shoes. And that's when the tower collapsed. It sounded like a freight train, she said, that just came right down on top of them. And here's one of these crazy things, because she stepped aside, probably that far, that's where a tiny pocket of air and space remained when that tower collapsed. One leg was pinned, one arm was pinned, but there was space to breathe, and she was still alive when others around her had perished. Now, you know, it's at times like that that you start thinking about life in a different way. And she thought about those sermons she'd heard and put off. And she said, I'm probably going to die here. And there's no hope for me. But then she remembered something else that pastor had said. You can receive God's gift of love, forgiveness, and reconciliation at any time and any place. And she said, I guess I can do that here. And she came to Christ without a hope that she was going to live. But she did live. And as I said, the last living being pulled out of that wreckage. And she tells and has told her story to thousands and thousands of people. It's funny. She went to the church after she'd been in the hospital and gotten everything, you know, back to, I guess, normal, whatever normal is for her now. And she went to one of the pastors and said, I've become a Christian. I'd like to be baptized. And the pastor sitting back, you know, in his chair going, oh, well, that's cool. Tell us your story. And after that pastor had used up a box of Kleenex, he took him to a higher-up pastor who used a box of Kleenex, who took him to Jim Sabala, the senior pastor of the church, and he wept like a baby. And that's her story. She went back, by the way, to her boyfriend he was living with and said, we're either getting married or you're out of here. And they got married. And they're still married. And they got kids. And she's a living testament to no matter how bad it gets, God is there. And God extends his hand to each and every person on the planet. Six ways, folks, that we can let God employ our tongues for kingdom purposes. Which one do you need to be starting on? Which of these six is right for you right now? Let's pray and think about that very question. What does the Spirit have to say to you at this moment? For the Spirit of God is here. What is the Spirit saying to you about usage of your tongue? Could it be reaching out to a one who has wandered from the path? Could it be telling the truth or praying in difficulty or praising God for the goodness of his being and his gifts? Or petitioning others, petitioning for others to get better, or confessing our own sin? Father God, you are here today as you always are. And you're speaking to us. And you're touching our minds and our hearts. And I pray we would respond to you in faith and love. And make decisions today that would have meaning and impact for the rest of our lives. I thank you, Father, that it is your Spirit who does this work. And that it is your Spirit, with the company of the committed, together we live as your disciples, following you, giving you all the honor and the praise and the glory, which we do now in the name of Christ. Amen.